You can have a seat. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in chapter 62, verses 1 to 5. That's on page 621 in the Black Bibles in your seat, so you're welcome to follow along on the screen as well. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My Delight is in Her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. New Testament reading this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. And that is on page 838 in the Black Bibles. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and that is son of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, let that kingdom never stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bids the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning again. Thank you. Hefty response. The sun's giving us some energy, huh? So in the year 2000, Marshall Mathers, better known as by a stage name Eminem, came out with a song. And I guess I should say this is not an endorsement of that song or a suggestion that you go and listen to it. But it's "I Am Whatever You Say I Am." I actually did watch the music video this week, and it seems like the message that he's trying to say is that all of these people are talking about who he is. They're all making these accusations about how he's responsible for their children going astray and all these different things. And he's talking about how the way that other people are talking about him affects him. That he's saying this, that he is whatever they say he is, in the sense that whatever somebody says about him, he can't help but take that upon himself in some way. And it seems like he's really struggling with this reality of all of these different things that these people are saying about him and him wrestling with, "But that's not really who I am." This morning we see how Jesus responds to others when they make claims about who he is. We're going to see how that affects him, and then we're also going to see how what he says about us affects who we are. So the past few weeks we've looked primarily at what Jesus is claiming about himself. Last week, we saw that Jesus is claiming to be this cosmic king, this Lord of the universe. And because of this, people are becoming quite offended. Now, this morning, they're becoming offended not because of what he's doing or even what he's saying about himself, but now they're beginning to wonder or be offended by what other people are saying about him. We see this week that Jesus' claims about himself, they must be reckoned with, not just because of what the claims are in themselves, but because of the way that people are responding to Jesus' claims. Let's pray. Let's pray that Jesus would be with us, give us clarity to see who he's, what he's saying about himself and what he says about us this morning. Let's pray. God, it's you who we've come to hear from this morning. And so we ask that you would speak. We believe that Jesus, even as you're alive and ruling from heaven, that you use your church to speak to your people. And so we pray that you would do that. We thank you that you haven't left us alone, but that you've given us your Spirit. And so I pray that your Spirit would speak through me now and then give us all eyes and ears and hearts to be molded by you this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see this morning is that Jesus cannot be ignored. And last week we talked about this because Jesus is making these claims that can't be ignored. But what we see this morning is that he himself cannot be ignored. We see this in verses 7 to 10. Again, I'm only going to put little pieces of each passage up here. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it might be a good idea. So Jesus gets away with his disciples. But then as he gets away with his disciples, the crowd gathers again. And it's really interesting that Mark gives us five verses here describing basically just Jesus withdrawing to the sea and people coming to him. Up until this point, we've seen that Mark is an extremely fast-paced gospel. He uses the word immediately, time and again, to move the action forward. But then this morning, we get five verses with almost no action. It's really interesting. I think what Mark is trying to tell us is that this Jesus thing is getting a little bit out of hand, to show us just how great the crowds are. Jesus has gone viral, you could say. And so we have to reckon with who this person is, because Jesus is no longer just some kind of crazy street preacher talking about the apocalypse. But he's actually garnered some sort of gathering to say, well, there might be something to this Jesus guy. We've got to reckon with what it is that Jesus is saying. His popularity has grown so much that there are people literally traveling hundreds of miles to see him. You can see the map here. I think I have it. Maybe you can see it a little bit. But this area, Idumea, is around 100 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Not a big deal for us with cars now, but they didn't have cars back then. Maybe camels. But still, 100 miles is a long way to go to see a crazy street preacher. Last week, I was just I was only like 2 hours from the Grand Canyon at a conference, and I didn't go. I'm a little disappointed. I have a car. It would have only taken me a couple hours to get there, and I didn't go. But Jesus is more attractive to these people than the Grand Canyon was to me. They wanted to see him. His popularity is growing so much that not only were people willing to travel a long way, but he was also crossing ethnic boundaries as well. We see that Tyre and Sidon come to see Jesus. These were not historically Jewish locations. These were Gentile people. And even among the Jewish regions at the time, it was a big deal for all of these different people to come to one place. The different tribes of Jewish people did not exactly get along at this time, but Jesus was drawing people from all different tribes of Judah or of Jerusalem. All of these people were desperate to be around Jesus. So much so that Jesus was actually in danger of being crushed by the crowds. Did you see that? Everyone was so desperate not just to be near him, but even to touch him that they might be healed by him, that he was in danger of getting crushed. He was indeed becoming the talk of the town, and now he needs to be responded to. You know, last year they changed our neighborhood park. They redid the playground at the park, and it was the talk of the town. If you did not have an opinion about this new playground at the park, then really what were you doing? I think we even wrote our council person because we were worried about the new playground. I saw John Torres posted a thing about music that was, you know, coming out of Seaside Park. Everyone has an opinion about music at Seaside Park. This was Jesus. Everyone had an opinion about this Jesus guy. So you might think, okay, well, that was 2,000 years ago. He's not as relevant of a topic anymore, but he is. The crowds are still following Jesus. There's over 2.6 billion people in the world now who currently claim to be Christians. This movement that began 2,000 years ago, it now spans the globe. All different nations and tribes and tongues, old, young, rich, and poor, are claiming to believe that this Jesus guy is who he said that he was. And this is really against all odds, right? I mean, Jesus' ministry at the end of his life could have been deemed a failure. He had trained up these 12 guys to be his disciples, and one of them is responsible for handing him over to the people that killed him, and the other 11 just kind of deserted him at his death. And yet, after he died, the Bible says that he appeared to over 500 people, and all of these people really did believe that Jesus died and rose again. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the church growing and growing against all odds. And even today, 2.6 billion Christians, some who are persecuted for their faith. The faith itself being attacked from all different political sides. Moral failures of Christian leaders, and yet the church is still growing. The number of Christians is expected to increase 3.3 billion in the next 25 years. That's according to Good Faith Media. I don't know if we should trust them. They just take their statistics in good faith or not, I don't know. That's an interesting name. So what does this mean for us? We have to reckon with who Jesus is claiming to be and what all these other people seem to be claiming about who Jesus is. So we see this morning three different approaches to identifying Jesus. And the first is his family. And his family thinks he's a lunatic. It says there in verse 21 that they went out to seize him. That's like literally like the same word for like arresting him. They wanted to take him by force because they thought he had lost his mind. And I'm always just so amazed by this. His own family thinks he's lost his mind. Now, as a side note, many commentators say that this statement is actually great support for the historicity of the story. Like, this is not a detail that you would include if you're trying to build an argument for this new leader. You wouldn't want to place your hero as somebody whose own family thought that he was out of his mind. It shows you just how human Jesus was. The other reason is that several of Jesus' family members actually became leaders of the church. So again, this isn't great if you're trying to build a movement to say that some of your key leaders thought that the hero of your religion was a lunatic, even his own brothers. So this is a great argument for the historicity of this story. But putting that aside, Jesus' family is concerned for his own sanity. Jesus was making these great claims about himself and was amassing a great gathering, even it seems like to the detriment of his own health. And yet he's not turning people away. This concerns his family. And I have to say, this is a perfectly reasonable response, right? Like, what if one of your best friends, when he turned 30, started claiming that he was the Son of God? You would probably think this person has lost his mind. So it's not a totally unreasonable response. We could say that Jesus just lost his mind. He was a lunatic. Or we could do as the religious leaders do. They call him a liar. They say that he's possessed by a demon. They're a little less gracious than Jesus' family. So the religious leaders, they say he's possessed by Beelzebub. So this is a name that the Jewish people had kind of taken. It came from the god Baal, and they had used it to describe Satan, and it kind of became a derogatory way to talk about Satan because it basically translates to Lord of the Flies. They say that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, not the power of God. And Jesus refutes this one quickly. I actually love the way that Ashley read it with like a little bit of like tinge in your voice. Like, what are you talking about? How is that even possible? So Satan cannot cast out Satan. Why would he do that? It'd be like killing off some of your own army at like one of the greatest battles. Or the, you know, there's playoffs going on in the hockey and basketball right now. It'd be like sitting your best players at the most pivotal moment of the game. Satan's not going to cast out his own demons. That's ridiculous. But we have to acknowledge that this is a reasonable way to deal with the claims that Jesus is making about himself. It could be that he's not actually the Son of God, but he's lying about who he is. That he's actually an evil person trying to convince and deceive people to follow him. And now after kind of shutting them up, Jesus gives them this really strong warning. And I want to talk about this for a second because this little paragraph has terrified Christians for centuries. This idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Many people maybe have wondered, have I committed this unforgivable sin? Am I now unredeemable? And I both want to kind of temper your concern in some ways and also maybe heighten your concern about this statement in some ways. First, I want to temper your concern. I don't believe that what Jesus is saying here is that there's some word that you might have uttered when you were in high school that suddenly makes you unforgivable. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, it's pretty amazing that he leads into this by saying, all blasphemies will be forgiven, all people. Lots of grace there. So I don't think that it's just this idea of maybe you said something against God at some point and now he can't forgive you. But I do think we need to hear this warning. Because I think what Jesus is warning us of here is doing the exact thing that the religious leaders were doing. And not just saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon, but actually misidentifying who Jesus is and the source of the work that he's doing. I believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit includes any wrong response to Jesus and who he says he is and what he's doing. I think if we refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, what we're doing is we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, claiming that whatever he did do back then was some maybe through some other power. And I think this is really important for us because most of us now, we wouldn't maybe say that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, but we have this idea that Jesus was just a good person. But I actually think to say that Jesus was just a good person is actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's appropriating the power of Jesus to just some human, which is not what he claimed about himself. He doesn't leave us that option. And so it's extremely important that we identify Jesus rightly. That we recognize the source of all that he did was the Holy Spirit because he is the Son of God. So how do we go about properly identifying Jesus? These are two examples of misidentifying Jesus. How do we go about properly identifying Jesus? And I think we have to come to him as he says that he is. He identified himself over the last 2 weeks as the Lord. And so we see this moment where he calls the disciples to him. This is in verse 13. He had withdrawn his disciples to the sea, but because the great crowds followed him, he had to withdraw again. So he goes up the mountain with those that he desired. And I kind of struggled with this week. Like, is this some sort of like cosmic favoritism that Jesus liked some people more than others? I don't think that's what this text is saying. I think it's more saying those he desired to be with him at this moment. And he called them up to be with him. And what's interesting is that the people that Jesus called up to be with him are the only people that we see in this text who are not making claims about who Jesus is. So I think this is an important point for us, that when we come to identify Jesus, we need to let him speak for himself. That is the proper response to Jesus. That we don't stand in the judgment seat of who Jesus is, but we allow Jesus to tell us who he is. We wait for him to speak, and then we respond to what he says about himself. They're letting Jesus take the proper place of authority. If he is who he said he is the last 2 weeks, the Lord of the universe, then we should let him speak for himself. We should come to him and listen to him as he talks to us. So I just want to ask, have you come to Jesus this way? Rather than making all these claims about who you think that he is, have you let him speak for himself? What's really interesting here in this passage this morning, at least, is that when the disciples come to Jesus, let him speak for himself, he does not directly identify himself. He doesn't talk about himself. And I think what we're seeing here is a bit of a shift in the narrative. So in Mark, there's this thing that's called the messianic secret. So we've noticed, we've seen it already a couple of times, that Jesus has told people, hey, don't go and tell everybody who I am. Don't tell people that I'm the Messiah yet. So there's this weird thing kind of throughout Mark that's, we call it the messianic secret. Like he's keeping a secret that he's the Messiah. And the reality is he's already been talking about who he is. And I think right now we're seeing that he's saying, if you don't get it now, you're not going to get it unless you come to me in this particular way. And so instead of identifying himself, what Jesus begins to do now, and we're going to see it over the next few weeks, is he starts identifying others. He's already a bit spoken about who he is. Now he starts speaking about who we are. And if Jesus is Lord, then he gets to do this. Jesus gets to identify us. We don't get to identify him. And what Jesus says about us is extremely important. And again, back to the example of Eminem, we know this principle, right? That what other people say about us matters. Maybe you can remember positively or negatively something that one of your parents said to you when you were young, or a boss at one of your early jobs said about you. I remember an exit interview with one of my college jobs, and I quote it regularly, what my bosses at that time said about me. It shaped who I thought that I was. What other people say about us matters. And most significantly, what Jesus says about us matters. So when we let Jesus identify us, what does Jesus say about us? The first thing that Jesus says about us, he says, you are free. So in this interaction with the Jewish leaders, he gives them this parable of a man, an individual plundering a strong man's house. Now, if you want to go and raid somebody's house, you should choose somebody who's weak and defenseless, right? But Jesus doesn't do that, and Satan's not weak and defenseless. He recognizes that Satan has power, and so in order to plunder Satan's house, what Jesus has to do is he has to bind Satan. And so that's what he's saying that he's doing, is he's exercising demons, is that he's getting all of Satan's power out. He's binding Satan. Now, this might sound ridiculous to you. You might say, we live in the 21st century. We know that demon possession is not a real thing, but I would caution us against this. We've talked about this because it keeps coming up in the book of Mark. This reality of a spiritual presence of darkness and evil. We don't call it demon possession anymore, but we do believe that this world is under the tyranny of an evil one. That all the brokenness in this world, whether it's physical death and disease, or mental depression and anxiety, or relational interpersonal conflict, lack of love, all of this brokenness in the world is ultimately the result of an underlying spiritual reality. The Bible calls this bondage. Romans 8, Paul says that creation was subjected to futility, and we have hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You ever feel like you're in bondage? I mean, maybe it's not this dramatic form of bondage like some physical or mental disease. Maybe it is. But maybe it's just feeling trapped. I'm just trapped in this rat race, or trying to make a name for myself, or trying to make a life for my children. Do you ever feel trapped? I want to tell you that Jesus wants to free you from your bondage. Whatever you're feeling trapped by, Jesus comes and he says, you are free. That's the first word that he wants you to hear this morning, that you are free. But how does Jesus free us? Jesus frees us by naming us. This is a really interesting point this morning. Again, Mark giving a lot of space to some detail that he doesn't usually offer. This idea that Jesus offers his people a new name. So he calls the disciples up the mountain with them, and he names them the 12 apostles. And then he actually does literally give new names to at least a few of them. Now, I have to admit, I'm drawing on Pastor Tim Keller here, who preached through this book, and he talks about how significant naming was in this culture, that your name really was your identity. And maybe we've missed this a little bit, but I still believe that naming is very important for us. Keller talks about if you give your child a pet and you allow the child to name the pet, the bond that creates between your child and the pet. See, but when we name something or someone, we usually are just describing what that thing is, or maybe what we hope that person is going to be, right? So Izzy, she has baby dolls, and we always ask her what her baby's name is, and it's always what? Baby, right? It's actually baby Caleb now pretty often. She's just describing what the thing is. That's as creative as her little mind can get right now. When she names something, she's just describing what it is. Now, sometimes when we name people, we name them for who we hope they will be, right? Our children are all named weird names from the Bible because we wanted them to grow up with a complex about people not knowing how to say their names. I have it, got to pass it on. Now, we named our children names from the Bible because we want them to live up into those names that we named them after, right? But how much control do we actually have of that happening? Selah means quiet. Rest. Come to my house at 6 in the morning and you'll know how little control we have about our people living up into the names that we give them. But when Jesus names something, it's different. What Jesus names, he makes. The word here, it's appointed the 12, but it's really, the word is just make. It's like what the word that we use for an artist creating something. That Jesus made the 12. Unlike our naming, Jesus' naming actually affects the outcome that it describes. The Bible talks about Jesus in some mysterious way being present in the Trinity at creation, and how is creation affected but by God's word. Jesus is that creative word. I think in the next chapter, we'll see Jesus calming a storm by the power of his voice. So when we come to Jesus, he renames us. And what Jesus says about us matters because what Jesus says about us happens. It doesn't mean that he actually gives you, you know, like we have this, we're not going to give Caleb a new name today when we baptize him. We kind of have that tradition some. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But what Jesus means when he gives us a new name, he gives us a new identity. I want to ask you, are you feeling in bondage from some identity that's been given to you? Or some identity that you're trying to create for yourself? Jesus frees you from that by naming you, by giving you a new name, a new identity. How does Jesus' new identity free us? What is this new identity that Jesus gives us? Well, we see it at the end of our reading today. It's similar, actually, to the end of our reading last week. That when Jesus renames you, the name that he gives you is his own name. So in the final scene, you know, Jesus' family, they were nervous that he had lost his mind, so they kind of set out to go get him. They arrive to where he is, and it seems like he's teaching, and some people say, hey, Jesus, your mom and dad, or your mom and your brothers and sisters are here. And Jesus says, who? Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? And then he looks around and he says, oh, here they are. And it's not his actual mothers and brothers and sisters, but it's actually the disciples that he had just been up on the mountain with. These are the ones that he names. This is the name that he gives you, his brother, his sister. Now, I know we have a lot of family here today for Caleb's baptism, and it feels like half of us are related somehow anyway. So you might be wondering, well, what is Jesus saying here? This seems kind of like an offensive thing for Jesus to say about his family. If we find it offensive, it definitely was offensive in Jesus' culture. And I don't think that Jesus is forsaking this idea of kind of like a flesh family. Indeed, the Bible treasures family relationships. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. But I think what Jesus is doing here is he's introducing a new category of family. It doesn't mean that flesh family doesn't matter, but he's entering a new category of faith family. This is the new category that Jesus offers us. It's the new category that Jesus invites us into, to be a part of his family. He says that anyone who does the will of God is his brother and his sister. So you might ask, well, what does this mean? What does it mean to do the will of God? And in one sense, this means obeying the law of God. But we all know that there's only one person who ever lived who perfectly obeyed the law of God. So is Jesus an only child? I don't think so. In the book of John, Jesus tells us actually what the will of God is for those of us who have not followed the law of God. In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father." Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? This is it. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. This is the will of God, that we would look to Jesus and believe his words about himself. Believe Jesus and how he identifies himself, and that is Son of God, Lord of life, Lord of love. This is who Jesus is. And as we come to Jesus and we allow him to speak for himself, isn't it beautiful that he speaks about us? And he says, "This is who you are." And what Jesus says happens. And this is what Jesus says about you. If you come to him by faith, that you are his brother and his sister. He makes us a part of his family. We're going to baptize little Caleb in just a few minutes. And what we're saying is that this is true about Caleb, that Caleb now is invited to be a part of the family of God. It's beautiful that Caleb's flesh family is here, but now he joins into this faith family in a very real way. Next week, we're going to celebrate Mother's Day, and I think that this passage talks about how we celebrate Mother's Day, that every one of you, whether you have a child or not, are a mother, a father, a sister, a brother. And I think it's beautiful that our church really does express this in a very meaningful way. That the church is family. It's been meaningful for us as we live 700 miles from all of our actual flesh family. That you all have been our family, our sisters, our brothers, our mothers, our fathers. And this is because we are all united as children of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. And that by faith in him. So I want to invite you to consider, who are you? I want to invite you to receive an identity, one that you don't have to build for yourself, but one that's given to you by Jesus himself. Come to him by faith. Receive what he says about you, that you are a child of God. And as you come into that identity, experience and express that in the church, the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't think we can begin to grasp just how profound it is that we can address you that way. The God who created us loves us even as a father loves a child. God, I confess and we confess that we live our whole lives often feeling this pressure to create an identity for ourselves. We don't want to live in your family. And so we ask that you would help us to repent of our rebellion against our Heavenly Father, to come back to our brother Jesus, to be received back into your family by faith. I pray that as we baptize Caleb this morning, that each one of us would be reminded of the beauty that we are received into the family of God. Might we receive that gift again this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The music team is going to play a song of response now, and I want to just invite you to consider, where is it that you have been building an identity for yourself? What would it look like to receive this identity from Christ this morning?